Pray. Oh, Father, as we have just prayed to your Spirit, we pray to you, our Father, who far more than we who are evil, you love to give good gifts to your children, especially the Holy Spirit. And we confess we need him. I need him to speak. We need him to hear rightly. Please fill us with your Spirit now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:20 is described this way, as foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing statement. In his saving work, he was foreknown, he was foreordained before the world was even made. That tells us that by the decree of God, everything that will ever happen in the universe has been pre-planned by God, even the sending and the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that centuries before Jesus ever set foot on planet Earth, his coming was announced in various ways by the revelation of God through his prophets in the Old Testament. And the clearest and fullest announcement of the coming Messiah is given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, especially chapter 40 and onward to the end. From that section, we have already considered four what are called servant songs, descriptions and predictions of a coming servant of the Lord whose work will far transcend anything that Israel ever did and anything that Isaiah would ever do. They are songs about the coming Messiah whom we know to be Jesus. The last servant song is the most glorious and clear, Isaiah 53. That's from which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot when the Holy Spirit sent Philip to jump up and join him in the chariot because he didn't understand what he was reading. And we read in Acts 8 that beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he, Philip, preached Jesus to him. The last time we covered Isaiah 54, which comes right on the heels of Isaiah 53, and we saw some of the new covenant blessings that flow out of the work of the servant Christ Jesus. Today, we come to Isaiah 55. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. And I'm going to read the first five verses. We will cover more, God willing. But as I read the first five verses, be thinking in your mind, what theme jumps out at you? How would you label this passage, this sermon? What theme emerges from the first five verses? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commandment for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I wonder what word came to your mind to describe this passage. The word that I have chosen is the word invitation. And so I would call this sermon a new covenant invitation. In fact, this is probably the clearest gospel invitation given anywhere in the Old Testament. And the first thing we want to see about this invitation is what I'm calling the presuppositions of the invitation. Pardon the long word. If you can think of a better one, please tell me. But by presupposition, I mean the realities that are assumed as a backdrop to this invitation. What things are true that make this invitation meaningful? And the first thing I point you to is need. There is need. Look at the text in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Thirst speaks of our need for water. And we have a desperate need for water. I looked it up, and our bodies are comprised of anywhere from 55 to 60% water. Did you know that? You are all about water. More than half of your body is comprised of water. We desperately need water. If we don't have water replenished in our bodies, we will be dehydrated and we will die. We have a desperate need for water. But this thirst for water here is used as an analogy for an even greater need. Notice in verse 3, the invitation is, come to me. The Lord is speaking, come to me. You see, our most desperate need in life is to come to God. The reality is we were made by God and we are made for God. Remember Augustine's famous quote from centuries ago? He said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until we find our rest in you. We desperately need God. We are incomplete without God. We are lost without God. We are cut off from the design and purpose of our existence without God. We are doomed without God. Now let's think for a moment about this matter of thirst for God. I asked myself the question, does everybody thirst for God? Do all people thirst for God? And I had to answer the question, yes and no. And let me explain what I mean. Yes, in the sense that everyone lives with some sense of the futility and emptiness and the unfulfillment of this present earthly existence apart from God. Wouldn't you agree? Everyone has this sense of a void in the soul. Everyone has a sense at some time in their life that something is missing in life. Being made by God and being made for God, it must be so that everybody experiences a certain restlessness. In every heart, there's a sense that I was made for something more than just this earthly existence with its temporal pleasures. And I think sometimes this comes home to us in a powerful way when we hear from people who have basically made it in life. They have attained everything anyone could possibly desire, and we hear certain statements come from them. Let me use the illustration of Tom Brady. Tom Brady, sorry ladies, he's a great NFL quarterback, probably go down as one of the greatest in history. Tom Brady has been in 6 Super Bowls and has 4 Super Bowl rings. He is married to a supermodel, and in the world's eyes, that is a wonderful thing. Tom Brady, after he received his 4th Super Bowl ring, was asked about, well, you know, as the people usually ask, well, how does this make you feel? And I can't quote it exactly because I didn't hear it personally, but he said something to the effect, there must be something more to life than this. Married to a supermodel, which would be, you know, the aspiration of many worldly men, a sports hero, and in our day where sports is idolatry, he has made it to the absolute top. And he says, there's got to be something more to life than this. So I think everyone experiences this thirst of some sort, this sense that there must be something more than the fleeting pleasures of this life. And I was tipped off by one of the commentators who noted that this thirst after God doesn't always need to mean a felt sense. Because he referred to Isaiah 44:3, which refers to the thirsty land. God says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land. Now, the land is inanimate. The earth, the ground, doesn't sense it's thirsty, but its objective reality is that it's parched and dry. In that sense, everybody thirsts for God, because without God, everybody is parched and dry and incomplete and needy. In that sense, everyone thirsts for God. However, we recognize that apart from the work of God's Spirit, not everybody is going to recognize that it is God that is missing. They will have this nebulous, vague sense of incompleteness and restlessness and thirst. Only by the working of God's Spirit will they recognize that what they need is God. But as far as a prerequisite to this invitation, the first thing we see is there is this desperate need for God. The second prerequisite is want. Again, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money. There is the want. The image shifts from thirst to food. Now, we also need food to live. We can live longer without food than we can without water, but eventually if we don't have food, we will starve. And here is a situation pictured where there is a desperate need for food, but there's no money with which to buy it, and apparently no means by which to hunt or fish for it or forage for it. I desperately need food to nourish my body. I have nothing with which to pay to get that food. I thought of another desperate situation I read not too long ago in my Old Testament reading, and you ladies will have to appreciate this. It says, the time has come to deliver, and there is no strength. Imagine that picture. Time to deliver a baby in the days before a C-section was, a cesarean section was viable. Time to push that baby out of your womb, and there is no strength. That's an ominous situation, isn't it? That's a desperate situation. Well, here, there's a need for food, but there's nothing with which to pay for the food. There is a want. And in what does that want consist? Because remember, we're not talking physically here, we're talking spiritually. I have a need for God, but the idea is I have nothing with which to pay. I have nothing within myself to bring me into that relationship with God. How so? Well, first of all, we don't have the will to come to God. The Bible says there is no man who seeks God. You know, the picture we get of mankind in the Bible is not of the human race clamoring for God, is it? It's rather the picture of mankind suppressing the truth of God. It's a picture of mankind running from God and hiding from God as our first parents did in the garden. And so we don't have what it takes to bring ourselves to God because we don't want to come to God. We don't have a will to come to God. But even if we did, we don't have the righteousness to present ourselves into God's presence. God is holy. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin, and we don't have the goodness to be welcomed into God's presence in our current state. Years ago, I heard the homespun saying, maybe you've heard it, he's about as welcome as a muddy dog in a church wedding. You ever hear that saying? It is stuck in my mind as a very graphic picture. Imagine a wedding. Everybody's dressed to the nines, and there the bride is in her sparkling white gown, and here's some muddy dog who gets into the church building, and he's running through the midst. He is not welcomed. Get rid of that mutt. Well, much more seriously, we are far less welcomed into God's holy presence with the mud-caked souls of sin. We can't come into God's presence because we're sinners and God is holy. So we have no money, so to speak. We have no means of reconnecting ourselves to the source of life and meaning, our Creator God. Well, these are the presuppositions to this invitation. I have this great need. I need God. I need a restored relationship to God, but I don't have any means by which to achieve it. I have nothing with which to pay. I cannot bring myself into a right relationship with God. But next, let's look at the offer that is made in this invitation. Look at what it says. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The first thing we want to see about this offer in the invitation is the freeness of the offer. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is the only message on planet Earth of its kind, that what we need most is absolutely free. You know, there are a lot of things in life that we may desire and may rightly desire, and many of them are good things. We desire good health. We desire restored health, don't we, brother? When we lose it, we very much want our health restored. Some of you want to be married, rightfully so. It's not good for the man to be alone. Some of you would want a happy or a happier marriage than you have. You may desire a nice home or a new car or a comfortable income, a loving family. But the fact is, we may have to go through life never receiving and never possessing some or all of those things. But here is the good news, that which we need most and desperately, a restored relationship to God, is absolutely free. And here are some epitomizing gospel statements that make that clear. You know them well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin, what we deserve and work for, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his what? Mercy. Romans 5, 20 to 21, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. With regard to this offer, the first thing we see, and perhaps the prominent thing we see in this invitation, it is free. You don't have the wherewithal to pay for it. You don't have to pay for it. It's free. Come and buy without money. The next thing we see is the fullness of the offer. Not only is it free, but it is full. Look at the picture in verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. It is good, and it is delightful. Now remember, we're talking here not about food and drink. We're talking about a restored relationship with God. It is said to be good. Tov. It's of practical benefit. It's beneficial. It's good for you. And then it is delightful. It's pleasant. It is sweet and enjoyable. They are pictured by wine and milk. And one commentator, I think, rightly says that wine is a picture of exhilaration and enjoyment, and milk is a picture of nourishment. We have a few children here, not as many as usual, but I was going to make this application to the children. Children, you know that there are some foods that are put on your plate and you don't exactly like the taste of them. Am I right? Raise your hand if there are some foods you don't like. Okay, adults as well. And they're put on your plate, and if you're a child, you kind of screw up your face and you don't want to eat it. And then mom and dad, at least in the old days, would say, eat your blank. I won't fill in the blank lest I get parents mad at me. But eat your blank because it is good for you. It's good for you. It may not taste good, but it's good for you, so somehow get it down. But then there are other foods. Oh, they are so good. But almost always, they're not good for you. Things like
chocolate cake
ice cream, pizza, cupcakes, pie, etc. And so you are given those things sparingly, not a regular diet. Isn't it the way it is that many things that taste good are not good for you? Some of the things that are good for you don't always taste the best. But not so with regard to this invitation. Not so with regard to a relationship to God. It is both good and it is good for you. First of all, this restored relationship to God is good for us. It meets us at every point of our human need. Are we guilty? Yes. This salvation supplies us with forgiveness and a perfect righteousness with which we can stand before God now and in the day of eternity. It's called justification. Are we not only guilty, but are we enslaved to sin? Are we slaves to our passions and our lusts by nature? Yes, this salvation provides a deliverance from the ruling power of sin over our hearts. It's called sanctification. Are we by nature children of wrath? Are we born into the devil's kingdom? By this salvation, we are transferred into the kingdom of God and his beloved Son. Are we destined to hell? Yes, by nature we're children of wrath, but through this salvation, our eternal destiny is reversed and we're headed for heaven. This relationship offered in this invitation, it's good for you. It meets you at every point of your need as a fallen sinner. But not only that, it's not only good for us, it is sweet to us. God becomes our Father, to whom we can go at any time. He understands us like no one else. Some of you have been through some very difficult things. some very painful things, and you try to explain it to others, and sometimes even the most sympathetic don't quite get it, and they can't understand, and they can't enter in fully. You've got a God and a Father to whom you can come and know that He understands completely. We have a God to whom we can come and unburden our heavy hearts. We have a God at times of anxiety to whom we can come, and He promises His peace that passes all understanding. We have a God who comes to us in times of grief and loss, and He is called, and He becomes to us very really the God of all comfort. We have a God who relieves our consciences from guilt and guilt feelings. We have a God who renews our eternal hope. This food is rich fare. It's good stuff. This spiritual food not only is good for you, but it tastes good. The psalmist tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. But before I move on from the offer made in the invitation, let me quickly mention the futility of everything else. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, or maybe it's the first part, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Isn't that a picture of the human race? Spending, literally weighing out silver for what is not real food, not real nourishment. Maybe you can think of an analogy. If you're in the supermarket, you look into a lot of people's carts, and what are you going to find? Not a lot of good stuff. You're going to find a lot of sugar, a lot of carbohydrates, not a lot of nourishing and good food. Well, this is a picture of the world spiritually trying to fill the void in their lives with what is not good. Sports and hobbies and work and sex and entertainment and buying things and going on power trips over other people to control them and craving the praise of men. Jesus warned the Pharisees about one particular idol, a very common one, and that is the idol of approval, the fear of man, wanting the praise of people. Remember what He said to the Pharisees. You do your giving, you do your fasting, you do your praying to be seen by men. You may get what you want, the praise of men, the breath of mortal men, but that's all you get. You have your reward in full. And so we have the prophet telling us of the futility and the folly of trying to find meaning in life and fulfillment in life apart from God. But now we want to move to a third point in the text, the basis of the invitation. How can God offer us this relationship to Himself, given the fact that He is holy and we are sinners, and He offers it to us without payment as an absolutely free gift? Come and buy without money. How can He do that? Look at verses 3 to 5. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commandment for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. What is the basis of this free offer of salvation? It is all about the everlasting covenant. What is this everlasting covenant? We won't take a lot of time to track it out, but if you track it out in the Old Testament, you see that it was the covenant that God made with Abraham. I will just read. You need not turn. I'll read Genesis 17:7, where God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, God promised Abraham a great nation, but He promised that beyond that, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham's seed is not only the Jewish people, but when you come to the New Testament, you find that Abraham's seed is a spiritual seed. And so the everlasting covenant is the covenant made with Abraham, which includes the blessings of all the families of the earth. Further, we read in 2 Samuel 23:5, David, speaking, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. And what was the covenant God made with David? Reading from 2 Samuel 7:16, where God made a covenant with David. This is how it's worded. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, let me be honest and say the Hebrew word olam, forever, does not always mean eternity. But in this context, it clearly does. Because God is promising to David that your kingdom will be eternal, everlasting. Someone, David, will sit on your throne forever. Notice in our text, 55:3, that everlasting covenant is parallel to faithful mercies shown to David. You see that? Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and Paul is preaching in Antioch, Gentile city, and he's talking in Acts 13 about Jesus, of course. And listen to what he says in Acts 13:34. As for the fact that he, God, raised him, Christ, up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And he's quoting Isaiah 55:3. And he's saying that the sure mercies of David, the everlasting covenant promised to David, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the mediator of a new covenant. The everlasting covenant is the new covenant. It's the covenant that Jesus spoke of. We were supposed to have the Lord's Supper, but we don't have the elements here. But if we did, I would have pointed to the cup and said, Jesus said about that cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blessings that come through the new covenant were sealed with the blood of Jesus. The new covenant is the everlasting covenant. So how is it that God is able to offer this restored relationship to himself without money, without pay? Because it was already paid for. Jesus Christ, with his blood, paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to pay for them. The blood of the new covenant was shed to seal to us the blessings of the new covenant, and it is the blessing of salvation. Jesus paid the price in full to give us this spiritual life. And doesn't that fit with what Jesus said about himself in John 4 to the woman at the well? Everyone who drinks of this water, this earthly H2O, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus is the living water. In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the basis of this invitation is the work of the servant of the Lord as portrayed in Isaiah 53. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten of God, afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions. He paid the price in full so we can come as we must come, empty-handed, without any goodness, without any righteousness, without any payment. And God will accept us. In verses 4 and 5, it is speaking of the Messiah Jesus, who will call a nation who previously did not know him. God the Father, verse 5, would glorify his Son Jesus, and through him will call all nations to himself. But now, what's the proper response to this invitation? It's a free offer of salvation. It's a full offer. It's a rich salvation. What's the basis of it? The work of the servant. Jesus paid the price so that it can be given to us freely. But in order to have that salvation, what is the proper response? I'm going to read a lengthy section, 6 to 11. It gives us how we ought to respond to this invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and the furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, has died for sinners and borne their sins in order to have, through him, a restored relationship to God. What must be our response? What must be your response if you're not a saved believer in Jesus this morning? First of all, from verse 6, you need to seek and call upon the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, God can be sought and he can be found. This life in restored relationship to God is available, but you must want it, you must seek it, and you must call on God for it. And you must do so at the right time. Do you see that? Call upon him while he may be found, while he is near. Well, what does that mean? When is the right time? It is whenever you are feeling the emptiness of life apart from God. Whenever you are sensing that the things and the people and the places and the experiences of this life are simply not giving the meaning to life that I know there is. And it is when you hear the good news. And in addition, it must be in this life. If you die, it's too late. There is no repentance in hell. If you're going to come, you must come in this life. And the proverb warns us, don't boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And if you are not a saved believer in Jesus, all I can do is echo the words of the Bible, old and new, and say, what time is the time to come to God through Jesus Christ? It is now. It is now. It is now, this very moment, this very day. You don't know what a day may bring forth. You may not live till tomorrow. You need to come, seek the Lord, call upon him, and do so now. Further, according to verse 7, you need to turn from your wicked way. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, when we talk to unbelievers in our witnessing, a lot of people aren't going to like that. They're not going to want to own the label wicked. What are they going to say? I'm not wicked. I mean, I'm a good person. I never killed anyone. I never committed. Oh, we have to stop them short. Wait a minute, you did. According to Jesus, if you just hate in your heart, you have committed murder. You're a murderer. You've been faithful to your wife, faithful to your husband. Have you ever lusted? Well, you have committed adultery in your heart. You are a murderer. You are an adulterer. And we need to remind people that the only thing it takes to be wicked is to live a life of independence from God. Consider, God is the one who has given us life. God has given us breath. Every good thing we enjoy, material, social, in every way, has come from God. And imagine a person living as though they were self-made, self-endowed, and ignoring God, ignoring his word, his will, not living for his glory and his praise, but living for themselves. That, dear friends, is wickedness. And if you're ever to be saved, you must see yourself as wicked. You see, the Bible is an antithetical book. There are the righteous and the wicked. There are the wise and the foolish. There is life, there is death. There are sheep, there are goats. There is God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There is no in-between. And if you are not righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you and within you, you are wicked. And we all were wicked. And in order to come to this life, we must turn from our wicked way. And then finally, they need to look to God with hope in His mercy. Look at verse 7b. If you forsake your way as a wicked way, and you return to the Lord, He will have compassion, and He will abundantly pardon. You know, Westminster Shorter Confession or Catechism defines repentance this way, because this is talking about repentance. It says it's an evangelical grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and get this, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin. If you are ever to acknowledge yourself as wicked and turn from it, one thing you need is a sight of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will never admit and acknowledge and turn from your sin. I use this illustration. Compare a sinner's life to a man on the sixth story of a building that is engulfed in flames. And you tell that person, you need to get out of that building. If you continue in your life as it is, you will be consumed by the fiery wrath of God. You need to admit that you're wicked. That would be like telling the person on the sixth story of the burning building, jump out of the window. Admit that you're a wicked sinner. So he looks down and he sees concrete. And he feels the flames licking at him. If I continue in this lifestyle, as I am, I will be consumed by the wrath of God. If I acknowledge my wickedness, that's spiritual suicide. That's like jumping to the concrete. Not a happy option, either one. But if you tell him, jump, admit that you're wicked. And below, there are firemen holding a big net, which they did until 1987 when they began with the hook and ladder trucks. But there was a time when they urged people to jump from the window into a large net, a large safety net. Now that gives some hope, doesn't it? To admit my sin, to admit my wickedness, is like throwing myself out the window, but if there's a net to catch me, I have hope. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He is that great safety net. And so in repentance, we are calling sinners. And if you're outside of Christ, I call you this morning to jump, admit that you're wicked and lived apart from God, but jump into the arms of a willing Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will be safe. You will be eternally saved. And why is it that God's mercy and God's compassion will not fail according to the passage? Remember how it says His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways and His thoughts above ours. And then it goes on to explain what that means, I think. He goes on to say that when God sends rain and snow, it's effective. It accomplishes its purpose. It waters the earth. It germinates the seed and produces a crop. In other words, God's ways are not our ways, in that when God speaks, it happens. There are a lot of things we would desire to have happen. We can't just will it to be, can we? We can't just, despite the name it and claim it heresy, we can't just speak it into reality. But God does. When God says, let there be light, there is light. And as it is in nature, so it is in the new nature. And I recall to your mind 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why will God's mercy and compassion not fail? Why will it accomplish its goal in this context, its goal of saving repentant people? Because God's word has power. His word has power to bring about the new birth. Peter says, born again by the living and abiding word of God. His word has power to produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And His word has power to cleanse the church in Ephesians 5, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. If you turn to God through Christ, He will have compassion. His compassion will not fail because His powerful word will accomplish that salvation in your life. The last thing we see very briefly is what I would call the final goal of this invitation. Look at the last two verses. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now look at the language there. The language, well, it is what it is. You just heard it. Back in Genesis 3, when man sinned, what happened? The earth became infested with thorns and thistles. Romans chapter 8 says the earth itself is suffering the effects of the fall. It is groaning and awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. The earth is suffering the effects of the fall. It's awaiting to be set free from its slavery to corruption. These verses are the language of that freedom. Mountains and hills shouting for joy, trees clapping their hands, thorn bush and nettles replaced by cypress and myrtle, joy and peace prevailing over God's creation. What's it talking about? It's talking about the new earth under the new heavens, about which Isaiah will have a lot more to say in following chapters. This is the ultimate end of this promise and invitation of the everlasting covenant. God's destination for us is not merely an ethereal heaven. It is a renewed earth under a restored, renovated heavens where everything good about our humanity will be restored without any taint of sin. This is our destiny, brothers and sisters, a renewed paradise, a restoration of all that is good on a new heavens and a new earth. It will not be boring. It will never end. It will be enjoyment of one another, enjoyment of many of the same sensual pleasures that we have now in the presence of the triune God and all His glory. And I remind you that all of that is free. And so if you are still outside of Jesus Christ, I close with the words of this prophecy. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. The price has already been paid. Jesus paid it in full. Come and eat, taste, and see that the Lord is good. But please, come now. Come while the offer is being made. Come while you still have life and breath in your lungs. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this very clear gospel invitation made so many years before you sent the Redeemer, your Son. Thank you for the free and full salvation that you have provided in Him. That it is not only good for us, Lord, it meets us at every point of our need, but it is sweet to us. Lord, for those who are among us who have not yet tasted to see that you are good, oh God, work that thirst in them, and may it be satisfied in your Son, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.